Psalm chapter 90 is where we are tonight. I'm going to invite you to join me there. Psalm 90. For those who are here on Wednesday night, Psalm 90 will sound familiar, for we looked at part of it, and I don't think I've ever done this before, but as I was preparing that devotional for Wednesday night, I thought, okay, I want to speak on at least part of Psalm 90 on Wednesday, but I'm going to finish it up on Sunday night. And so if you want to accuse me of double dipping in my study, I guess you can, but I'd like to say that we're maximizing our time in Psalm 90. And so we're going to read this, and we're going to look into what Moses writes for us. So many of the Psalms are written by David. This one is written by Moses, and it is written most likely at one of two junctures in Moses' life, either somewhere around the time where Moses received the instructions for the tabernacle, or at the very end of Moses' life, after 40 years had passed, after Moses received those instructions, and they were about to enter the promised land. And as we move through the psalm, I'll perhaps give some reasons for that as we read. Psalm 90, verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. We are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath, we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you and our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord. How long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor or beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Robert Reynolds Jones, Henry Winkler, John Adams, Jim Weiser, son of Jim and Linda, and Mike Saddam all have something in common. They all got to share their birthday with me this past Wednesday. Robert Reynolds Jones, that's Bob Jones Sr. Henry Winkler, some of you remember, the Fonz. I heard about that. I wasn't allowed to watch that show as a child, lest Fonzie rub off on me. My parents forbade me from growing up that way. I think I was supposed to grow up more like, who did Ron Howard play? Also, I can't remember.
Richie.
Some of you didn't have parents like mine. Flushed you out on that one, didn't I, huh? I'm surprised at you, Alex. That you were probably who they patterned Fonzie after, weren't you? And, of course, John Adams was second president of the United States, first vice president, by the way. So as April 30th has been coming and now going, my thoughts have gone to Psalm 90 and verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Last year, my wife helped me celebrate that milestone of 40. And there was so much celebrating, I hardly had time to think about it much. just, I had to mourn my own death. I was passing away quickly. I was going to be in a coffin or something soon. I did have time to think. But as I thought about it this year, it is Psalm 90, verse 12 that came to mind. And so I wanted us to look at it this past Wednesday, which was October the 30th. And Jim Weiser and I and Mike Sedam all shared that birthday together and shared some greetings around those days and whatnot. And so I got to looking at the verse and thinking about the wisdom that should be coming my way as I ponder the number of my days, knowing that these verses talk about 70 or 80 years and half of 80 is 40, and so I'm on that other side, et cetera, et cetera. But I took time to read the whole psalm and to ponder what it is about numbering our days that can give us wisdom. Some of you are a few years beyond me, and so you have had that opportunity to get more wisdom. Some of you are coming up on it. Some of you feel as if you are far away from even reaching 40 or 41. But that time certainly comes quickly, and this psalm even tells us about that. What is it about numbering our days that can give us a heart of wisdom? And I noticed three things that I'd like for you to notice with me tonight. First, when we number our days, we note our time versus or in relation to God's time. The first 2 points tonight are a bit of review for those who are here on Wednesday night, so it should sound familiar, and hopefully there will be something that is cemented even more as repetition aids learning. We note our time in relation to God's time. In these first 6 verses, you find out something about God that we know, but put in light of this psalm about numbering our days, 70, perhaps 80, which is typical. It is not guaranteed, but typical. We get a sense of our time versus God's time. If you have one of those note sheets tonight, if you're one of the young people taking notes or just happen to pick up one, somewhere on that sheet, I'd like for you to draw a line that's as long as you can make it across the width of that paper. If you put a line on that paper and then put arrows on each end, the simple math I do remember from elementary school tells me that that is a line. Mr. Davis taught 5th grade. Am I saying that correctly, Mr. Davis?
Yes, sir.
That is a line. And it symbolizes a line that has no beginning and has no end. And if you put a dot anywhere on that line, we get an idea of our time in relation to God's time. What does it say in verse number 1? God has been our dwelling in all generations. Verse number 2 says that from everlasting to everlasting, He is God. We come to verse 4 and it says that 1,000 years are as but yesterday. In fact, 1,000 years are swept away as with a flood. 1,000 years are like grass that within the Middle East looks good and it looks healthy and it is renewed with the morning dew, but by the afternoon the sun has been beating on it and it is fading and it is withering and it needs another night of rest and refreshment and a chance to, as it were, recuperate and repeat the cycle the next day. 1,000 years go by that quickly for this God of the universe because He is infinite, He is eternal. Our souls are eternal, and God will give to every single human being a new body. Some of those bodies will be immortal for eternal life, and those other resurrected bodies will be in everlasting death or punishment. So every single human being has an eternal future, but not a single human being has an eternal past like God does. And so when you and I think about 7 or 8 decades, and we compare that dot to the eternality of God, we are getting ourselves put in perspective. We are finding out our insignificance in relation to His eternal significance. There was a book a decade or so ago entitled When People Are Big and God Is Small. Obviously, that is a turn on what this passage is teaching, but it's common thinking among us. We think that we are big, or we think some other person is large in importance, that their influence or their approval is to be highly regarded. And so we make ourselves or other people big, and we make God small. And when we number our days, according to Psalm 90, we find out that certainly God is big. And even the centenarian, even those with the greatest longevity among us, are small. And we get a heart of wisdom when we put ourselves in right perspective. The second thing that happens when we number our days is that we ponder God's reaction to our actions in verses 7 through 11. We get the chance to ponder God's reaction to our actions. These were verses, to be quite honest with you, as I was reading through Psalm 90, I did not, as it were, bank on finding. I did not remember these verses were in here. I remembered, honestly, verse 10, the years of our life are 70, if by reason of strength, 80, but I did not remember verses 7, 8, 9, and 11. And they are sobering. They are God's reaction to our actions. And if we number our days, according to Psalm 90, we have this possibility of thinking correctly. We are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath, we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. What a contrast. All our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. Why would we think about this? Because most often those who live their lives to this age look back and they recognize that even if they've had 80 years, that span is but toil and trouble, and they are soon gone, and we fly away. This is not to make us eternal pessimists or eternal cynics. It is to make us ever-present realists. And so the right reaction is in verse 11. The right question is in verse 11, to which we should have the right reaction. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? Something for us to rightly ponder tonight, according to the fear of you. We're not seeking to look at God's powerful anger and his powerful wrath in terms of simply raw power, in terms of vindictiveness, or in terms of an unfairness or an injustice or a maniacal rage, but we are to consider God's anger and God's wrath according to a fear of him, according to an awe of him, according to a reverence for him, according to a respect for him. We look at God's power. We look at that power displayed in Sodom and Gomorrah. We look at that power displayed in a worldwide flood. We look at that power displayed at Calvary. And if we look at it honestly and biblically, with reverence and respect, we come to understand God's right and justful wrath against human sinfulness. And so the verses preceding put us within a correct mindset to throw ourselves at the mercy of God, to recognize his anger is fairly, correctly directed at me for my sin, that God's anger is correctly and fairly and rightly and accurately directed against you in your sin before your faith in Christ, or absent your faith in Christ. That it's not maniacal. It's not crazy. It is within his character and his right and his prerogative to expect this of his creation. And so right after he says these words, he tells us, he prays, Moses teaches us to pray by his prayer. Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. And he begins to spend the rest of the psalm in prayer. This is what we did not have a chance to cover Wednesday, and so we look at it tonight. What is it about numbering our days that would give us wisdom? Well, Moses leads us in desiring God. If we have a consideration of God's anger and wrath according to a fear of Him, then we can and should desire God. Oh Lord, return, oh Lord, how long? We desire God's presence. Return, oh Lord. Moses is saying, God, you were here. We have sinned. You have left. Won't you come back to us? We don't know exactly the time frame in which Moses wrote this. We don't know the events particularly. Was it after the golden calf incident? Was it after some time of great sin? Was it after the 10 spies convinced the people of Israel not to go into the promised land a year after the Exodus? Was it any number of other places when the Hebrews were once again showing their impetuousness? We don't know for sure. All we know is that Moses desired God's presence and encourages us to pray the same thing. Here's wisdom. Desire God's presence. Here's wisdom. Desire God's pity. Verse 13, have pity on your servants. This is a recognition of our sinful condition and a recognition that only God in His grace and His mercy can absolve us from that, separate us from that, put our iniquities as far as the east is from the west. Those who number their days and apply their hearts to wisdom desire God's presence and they desire God's pity. They are like that man that Jesus talked about who would not even look up to heaven but called out that he was a sinful man. Do we look at ourselves as pitiful people? In Christ forgiven, in Christ bold, coming before the throne of grace boldly, but coming before that throne of grace in almost a paradoxical sense, boldly, but humbly, desiring the pity that we are in such need of. We desire God's steadfast love. Verse 14, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. We desire God's steadfast love. We desire God to not to give us more of His steadfast love so that we would be finally satisfied. That's one way of looking at it, but I don't think that's the force or the sense here. I think what we are focused on here is a satisfaction with the steadfast love that God has shown. The difference between the two would be how one might be satisfied with a dessert. There are certain members of our family who are this way, I guess myself included. You give me a wonderful dessert, and I will eat it, and I will want more because it was really good. When what I should be is satisfied with what I had. And God has given us an immeasurable amount of steadfast love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This steadfast love is one that was promised back in Genesis 3:15. It's one that is promised again and again through the law and through the prophets and through the writings. And this steadfast love is all wrapped up in Jesus Christ and what He did for us. And do we want more of that, or do we want to be satisfied, contented in the abundance that is squeezed into the work of Calvary? Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. We desire God. We desire God in his infinity and this steadfast love that he has given. We desire to be satisfied with that. Someone texted me this morning those words to turn your eyes upon Jesus. O soul, are you weary and troubled? The light in the darkness you see, there's light for a look at the Savior and light more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. It's not that Jesus somehow magically turns down the brightness of all the glitter around the world around us. It is that when we see the cross for all its gloriousness and turn our attention to that, then the brighter light of that floods out the lesser light of the counterfeiters around us. May God satisfy us with his steadfast love as we number our days. We look further, verse 15, and we desire God to cheer us. We desire for him to make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us and for as many years as we have seen evil. Yes, my friends, you and I have a past. Some of us have a past that is less than a decade, quote unquote, a past before faith in Christ. Some of us have pasts that are decades long. And so these days that we were afflicted are many. And the years in which we have seen evil are abundant. But by experience, you and I have known what it is for God to transform that, to change and alter the course of our lives. May God make us glad because we desire him. May we number our days by desiring him and being cheered by him. May we not be as the Israelites, and we have looked at this in a number of passages already, and if we would continue reading on into the book of Numbers, we would see this, unfortunately, again and again and again. Those who are delivered from slavery inexplicably want to go back to Egypt, for they are not made glad by their God in the wilderness, who is supplying for them again and again and again and again. Some would say that this is a particular temptation of those who are second-generation Christians, those whose parents are believers and those who are raised in the church. Perhaps it is. Perhaps those of you who are here tonight and your parents are believers and you are here again on a Sunday night might think that there is no good cheer and there is no gladness. My friends, this prayer is for you. In fact, Moses says, make us glad. It's something that has to be done to us. And so to pray that God would change your emotions and your affections to match up with what his word says is not unfounded and is not crazy. In fact, it's biblical. And Moses, well before even the sweet psalmist of Israel, David, pens his first psalm, Moses writes this for us. But as much as it might apply to second generation Christians, as it were, my friends, any of us, and all of us, need to be made glad. The Hebrews who were released from Egypt and walked on dry ground through the Red Sea were first-generation Hebrews, first-generation redeemed people, and less than a month later, they are thinking fondly about their days in slavery in Egypt. How mind-boggling. How foolish. My friends, if you are wondering where the joy is, if you're wondering where the gladness is in your Christian life, it might just be a prayer away. As you desire God, as you number your days, as you see them filling up with toil and trouble, and you're seeing them slip away, perhaps your solution to joylessness is to simply pray and ask for it. Pray that God would make you glad. As we desire God, we need to ask that his work would be shown to us and his glorious power would be evident to us. If Moses wrote these words just after the Red Sea incident, then he is reminding us that again and again and again, we need to be reminded of God's work and God's power. And for these Israelites, to wander in the wilderness and to have manna provided for them every single morning, 6 days a week, they were seeing God's work, but were they seeing God's work? Were they seeing God's power to provide? Sometimes, my friends, the work and power of God is not It's not in the spectacular. Sometimes it is in the consistent and the everyday, not the mundane, but the daily operation of God's goodness. Sometimes God's power is seen in the fact that you daily get to your job unscathed and unharmed. Sometimes the power of God, the work of God, is that you get to go to work day in and day out. Sometimes the work and power of God is that bit by bit, day by day, as you submit yourself to Him, He starts to change your thinking process. He starts to change your desires. He starts to change your tongue. He starts to change the song in your heart. Perhaps the way God shows His work and His glorious power is in minor, seemingly minor ways that over time result in great change. Perhaps numbering our days would cause us to look back at how we were 5 years ago, 10 years ago, and say, I don't know how I got here except by the grace of God. Except by the work and the power of God. That I still love Him. That I still desire Him. That I want to be with His people. May we pray that God would show us His work and His power. And the last two items are in verse 17. The favor, you may have a footnote, let the favor or beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. This has to do with God's face. We know what it's like for someone to turn away from us, perhaps as we are speaking with them. We understand that that is not a sign of acceptance, but it is a sign of rejection. And so what Moses is praying here is for God's face to be in the direction of His people. That blessing that Aaron is supposed to give to the people includes within it that phrase, "May the Lord make His face to shine upon you." May God give to us His face. May He give to us His acceptance. May we seek His acceptance, knowing that it is ultimately and solely found in Jesus Christ, who took our sin and gave us His righteousness so that we would be worthy of God's beauty or favor. We pray for that, and we pray that that beauty, that favor would be upon us and would continue to change us. And last, as we desire God, we pray that God would establish the work of our hands. And in case we were going to forget, Moses repeats it, yes. Yes, God established the work of our hands. I'm partway through what the world would term a career. Some of you are further down the road. At whatever stage, we have noted in our lives those successes, and we have noted those either shortcomings or outright failures. We've recognized the times where hard work paid off. We've recognized the times where hard work seemed to come back and bite us. We've noted those times where it didn't pay off, it wasn't fair. We've noted those times where we gave less or there was a fortunate circumstance and we gained more than we put in. Those of us who have been walking through a few decades have recognized that there are so many things outside of our control. And the more we number our days, and the more we look at them honestly and think on them realistically, we recognize we are in such need. of God to be governing our time. And so Moses urges us to pray that God would establish the work of our hands, that we would cry out for his help. Perhaps Moses wrote this right as they were about to start building the tabernacle, as they just received the instructions and Bezalel and Aholiab were starting to gather the materials as the people contributed them. And as Bezalel and Aholiab were starting to gather the workers, it seems as though those men had been men of skill and men of some sort of management or responsibility during their slave days in Egypt. But ultimately what those men needed was what God was going to provide for them, and that was the Holy Spirit. And as they were having the Holy Spirit, they were going to be dependent on God working in them to do what in fact God had told them to do. And so Moses' prayer here is that the work of their hands, our hands, the collective congregation would be established. And what a fitting prayer for the commencement of such an important building project as the tabernacle. Perhaps Moses is writing this at the end of the 40 years of wandering, at the end of his own life. He has had 120 years. He's had more to number than most. And as he comes to his 120th year, he finds himself on the edge of Jordan, the verge of Jordan, as we sang this morning. Finds himself on the verge of Jordan, and but for one act of disobedience, he would be inheriting the promised land as well. If but for the correct response of faith to God's promise 39 years before, Moses would have been in the promised land for decades. But Moses recognizes he is not going into the promised land. And if these words are written on the verge of Jordan after 40 years of wilderness wandering, then Moses knows just how tenuous it is for God's people to cross that Jordan and conquer the promised land, and how they are going to need God to establish the work of their hands when they have shown time and time and time again to be more independent than God dependent. God has called you and me to a lifestyle full of obedience as we look at Ephesians 4 through 6. He has called us to raise children in the nurture and instruction of the Lord. He's called us to be those employees who work for him as a heavenly master. He's called us to a variety of opportunities here within our church. He's called us to make disciples. How are we going to do these things? Certainly not on our own. How can we do these things in a way in which we will look back and say, there is something that God accomplished? We will do that as we start out here, praying forward that God would establish the work of our hands. As Moses said to God, unless you go with us, we will not go. As we number our days, as we think about the toil and trouble that has perhaps characterized them for so much, as we look at successes in the past, may we go forward desiring God.